Scripture this morning is back into the book of Isaiah, chapters 19 and 20. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. These are God's word for his people, and we are to receive them with faith. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reed from the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, by be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in the fine flax, all those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm, branch, or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, and with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, your word is a light showing us who you are and who we are, and what we are to believe and do. But without the work of your Holy Spirit now, we will miss that light. And so we pray that as we open your word, you would, as you promised, grant us the illumination of your Spirit, and with that change our understanding and build our hope and renew our loyalty to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The story of Egypt and Israel goes all the way back to the patriarchs. Today we know the relationship between Egypt and Israel remains politically very unstable. And of course, both Israel and Egypt have been in the news quite a bit just recently. What is that story of Egypt and Israel, and where is it going? Egypt, with its fertile Nile, had been a stable place to go in times of trouble for the patriarchs. Abraham and Jacob, both, we are told stories of both going down to Egypt to escape famines up in the land. And then generations following Joseph found Egypt to be the place where Israel grew up into a mighty nation. Before Egypt becomes a trouble, Egypt is a place of great refuge for God's people. Egypt becomes a place where, for the first time, Israel becomes a mighty nation, a great and numerous nation. And then there is a different story, a story of great oppression and slavery and the rising up of a mighty Savior to deliver Israel from Pharaoh, their cruel master. This is recorded in Exodus chapters 1 through 15. And, of course, shows up in psalms and stories throughout the Scripture as a picture for us of the deliverance of God's people, of the mighty and miraculous deliverance of God's people and the hand of God doing so. Over and over again, we are told that this story points to us, for all of God's people, of the great redemption of being brought out of the slavery to our sins, which Jesus did. That's the story of Israel and Egypt. It's our story. It's a story that's fulfilled in Christ. Egypt was a great enemy of God's people. But even in the Exodus, even in that story of Israel and Egypt, they were simply persons of a story in many ways, pointing to a greater fulfillment, a greater story that was taking place. And so even when the Exodus is taking place and Moses is bringing the people out of Egypt, there are promises about a hope for Egypt back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. A hope that David would later sing of in his military, in his martial psalm, Psalm 68. Let me turn there with me for just a second to Psalm 68. It's a long psalm when we sing it, so probably by the time you get to these last couple verses, you're not paying attention. So read these verses for a moment. Verses 68, chapter 68, verses 28 through 35. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia, remember that's Cush, will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Promises for Egypt, for Cush, for the land of northern Africa as we know it today, to flow and to go to the house of God and to go to Jerusalem. And that God is greater than his temple. He's greater than his altar. He's greater than that location is already sung about in David's great psalms. Now in these chapters, chapters 19 and 20 of Isaiah, we see the true bearing of the oracles against Egypt as a case in point of the Lord's purpose to unite the enemies of his people and even the entire world in his worship. Let me break to the end here for a moment. Go with me again to chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be one of three. Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Assyria is the greater area of the Middle East today, in our if you're thinking about a map, And Egypt would represent, with along with Ethiopia, northern Africa. Israel will be with the Middle East and all of northern Africa, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." That is not a typo. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The promises in the book of Isaiah throughout the Old Testament, the promises in the midst of his judgments are breathtaking. And they reveal to us the wideness of God's mercy and the wildness of his grace. It is true that you can go through the Old Testament and you can see the judgment and the wrath of God planned, promised, prophesied, and we have seen it fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple and in the God bringing wrath upon nations whenever he decrees and whenever he determines. But what we are to see constantly throughout the book of Isaiah is that those judgments are never the end of the act of God upon this earth and upon this world. That overshadowing the statement of national destruction, of the wiping out and tottering of kingdoms and empires because they will not stand against God, is the declaration and promise of a gracious, of a world-conquering, of a mercy overflowing God over and through all of the world in this history that is being written before our eyes right now because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the mighty Savior that has come. It should absolutely overwhelm us, and it should grant to us exactly the kind of hope we need in dark days and tough times. The burdens, the oracles, we're coming to the end of this first section of burdens and oracles here now. And as we do, as I've said over and over again, Isaiah has been writing these down. He's been cataloging them. They've been edited and gathered together to be a book after some 50-plus years of ministry. And he's cataloging a story. He's cataloging a message that he's put together that had been given to him over time in real space and time in the midst of many events that took place while he was a prophet during the reign of several kings of Judah. And these prophecies, these oracles, we don't know whether or not they actually ever were delivered to these various nations, whether they heard them, whether they ever had a chance to respond to them. What we do know is that over and over again, these oracles were used by Isaiah to preach to Judah to turn away from depending upon anything else other than Yahweh, other than turning to God and trusting in him, to not see the strength or the prosperity or the success of other nations as a lure by which you would join a coalition together in order to save yourself while turning against God, and think that that would work. That's what's going on over and over and over again. And here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, in the first half of chapter 19, Isaiah is warning Judah against turning to Egypt for an anti-Assyrian alliance. Egypt had become the latest temptation. To turn to Egypt, and with Egypt, probably in mind, would be all of Ethiopia, all of Cush, would be to turn to a nation or a mini empire to try to join together in forces to stand against this growing threat of Assyria that was marching across the land and taking more and more small kingdoms and cities and nations. But Egypt is laid out to be, as one author said, all bark and no bite. All bark and no bite. A lot of strength, a lot of gumption, a lot of show and no tell. Nothing to really stop this imposition that Assyria becomes upon the nations. She has boasted in her ancient gods, we are told, but they will not stop the chariot of the Lord riding down upon her. It says, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Egypt is going to fall, but Egypt is going to fall mostly because that's what God is going to bring about. As the idols fall, he writes, they will set their followers against one another, bringing civil war. And so there's a combination of things going on in verses 1 through 4. We see that the idols are being are falling. But Egypt is a polytheistic nation, and they have many different gods and many different peoples worshiping the many different gods in this polytheistic system. And as idols are falling, the followers of those idols begin to turn against each other in civil war. In a panic, they will set their followers, in a panic, they will turn from their gods and they turn to any ghost or any demon or any new religious fad they can find to try to save themselves. But instead, they will be subdued by cruel masters. God will not stop the hand of those masters, verses 3 and 4. Then it turns to not just the security they thought they had with their gods, but the economic security of the Nile. And this is described for us in verses 5 through 10. The economic security of the Nile will be wasted and dried up, and this will ruin all forms of trade and prosperity, and it will leave the people, as it says at the end of verse 10, sick of heart or troubled of soul. It goes beyond the economic. So you see God at work against a nation by means of weather and economics. A pagan nation is affected by God's hand on their weather and the economic fallout that takes place because of that. The Lord will have done this, is made very clear in the second half of verse 12. See that again. Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. But in verses 11 through 15, couched in around that, is the fact that this will have occurred because of the foolish policies of the Egyptian cabinet. And God will bring this spirit of foolishness upon them. They will make the dumbest decisions you ever could imagine, and you'll wonder, how in the world did those leaders get in place? And where are the wise leaders who can lead our people? But Egypt, a pagan nation, because it will not turn to the Lord, and because it flaunts itself against Yahweh and has been an enemy against Israel, God is going to bring his judgment upon them and turn them over to cruel masters and is going to bring them idiots to be their rulers. God is going to do that, he says. You won't be able to find one wise man in the cabinet. Egypt is a modern nation in its day. It is a modern nation of strength in its day, and it would never acknowledge that there was any connection between their stand against Yahweh and the weather, or their stand against God and the lack of political leadership. They would never try to declare any connection between whether or not they were following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whether or not their economy was going well. There is no connection, they would say. But the Word of God says exactly the opposite. The Word of God declares exactly the opposite. The truth is, there are no nations outside of the sovereignty of God. And there are no secular portions in the life of any nation or in the lives of families. Do you see that? Do you see man's responsibility to be wise, to make right decisions for a nation and a country, to develop protections and the economy and the prosperity, and yet the very hand of God at work in the midst of those decisions, in the midst of a secular nation or of a nation which does not acknowledge the Lord, and God is at work actually bringing about his particular purposes. There are no secular portions in the life of any nation or in the lives of the families or the individuals of those nations. And so this has to come down to the hearts of people, of individuals, of you. There's not a portion of your life that is completely unaffected by whether or not you have determined to worship God. You cannot take a portion of your life and say, over here I worship God, over here Jesus is Lord, but over here this has nothing to do with God. This is just me, doing whatever I want to do, making my own decisions. There's no lordship, sovereignty over it at all. But if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then Jesus Christ is not Lord at all. It doesn't work any other way. It doesn't work that way for an individual, and it doesn't work that way for a nation. And so I want to jump to chapter 20, and we'll take care of the middle section here of 19 in a moment. And so a prophecy is put out there about Egypt by Isaiah. And I am grateful for the New Covenant administration where I'm not called upon to illustrate God's word in the kinds of ways that some of the prophets had to in the old days. And so are you. In the year of Tartan came to Ashdod. Ashdod is a city amongst the Philistines, in Philistia, and Ashdod was a prominent city. Could be considered the capital, or could at the time, or could be considered a mighty city. And they had attempted. Ashdod had been lured into and had attempted to have a coalition with Egypt to be protected by them. Tartan is probably not a name, probably a title of an Assyrian chief ruler. So when we get to chapter 20, we move away from just a general prophecy to a very specific time that is taking place. We come to a particular time stamp that gives us some context. Ashdod had attempted to trust in Egypt and rebelled against Assyria, refusing to pay this tax that had been imposed upon all these nations, and standing against the rulers of Assyria that were pressing in upon them. They began to rebel against them in 713 BC, and after 2 years, they fell to Assyria. Egypt, it turned out, was no help at all. And that's what I mean by Egypt was all bark and no bite. Isaiah is told by God to dress, or rather to undress, as a fallen captive in naked shame, because he is saying this is what would happen to Egypt and to all of Cush. That's what's going on in the prophecy, that this walking prophecy for 3 years that Isaiah is. This is what is going to happen, and it looks like he may have begun this prophecy while Ashdod is standing against Assyria, hoping that Egypt is going to help. But in any case, during this period of 3 years, Isaiah walks exposed like a man who has been shackled and being dragged off into captivity with in all of his shame and nakedness. Isaiah is told by God to do this as a picture of what's going to happen to Egypt and Cush from Assyria. And the message, though, he does this in Judah. So you see, he's telling them about Egypt for Judah's sake. If Judah trusts in Egypt, then she is going to be ashamed of what she trusted in. And that's the point of verses 5 and 6. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed in their of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. Egypt and Ethiopia are ashamed, but Judah will be ashamed as well. It says, and the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? There's no escape by trying to build a coalition with these other nations. They're going to all fall as well. The problem is you haven't turned to Yahweh, you haven't turned to the Lord. And so if Judah trusted in Egypt, she would be ashamed as well. And in fact, Egypt and Cush fall to Assyria in 701 BC. They fall under Sennacherib's attack of them at that time. That's what that's pointing to and what the message is. So this 19 and 20 is this oracle, this burden that comes against Egypt and what's going to happen. And you could actually take it back to chapter 18 as well with Ethiopia. Sometimes some authors or some commentators organize 18, 19, and 20 together in that way. But all that said, what in the world are verses 16 and 25 doing there? Go back and look at those with me again. This paints a very different picture. What's he talking about? In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the wavering of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. something will have happened with Judah. And that which will have happened with Judah will cause great fear in Egypt. The first message to Judah is once again to trust in other nations for deliverance, while turning from the Lord will be disastrous. If you trust in other nations for deliverance, while turning from the Lord, you will find nothing but disaster. And I mention that because that is, by the way, the policy of our nation and the policy of the United Nations. Build coalitions, deny the existence of God, and you'll be fine. Judah already tried that, okay? Nations, military power, economic strength, alternate religious paths, nothing can stop the hand of God. But God's ultimate aim in disrupting Egypt is actually the redemption of Egypt. And here the promises of Isaiah's message really are almost unbelievable. But we've heard this kind of unbelievable before. Let me read to you again Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' Nations are saying this. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the Naval Academy and West Point will be shut down. Or nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's over. It's over. Battles between nations is over. And they all will worship the Lord. Well, that's the kind of thing that's coming out here specifically to Egypt as well in these verses. There are five in that day clauses in these verses here. And the irony in them runs thick. And the picture of the work of Jesus Christ is all through it. In that day, we are told a great fear and dread of Judah and her God would fall upon Egypt like unarmed women come upon suddenly and cowering in fear before the inevitable in verses 16 and 17. But this is a fear that also seems to remind you immediately of the fear of Israel, which Rahab, another woman, had, a fear which led her to faith. A fear which led her to trusting in Yahweh. A fear of Yahweh that caused her to flee to Yahweh. Remember in the story of Joshua and the story of Rahab, as Israel comes against the city, Rahab is the one who says, "We've heard about you. We've heard about Israel. We've heard about your God, and we're scared to death. If I deliver you spies, will you make sure that you protect and care for my family?" And they tell her that they will. And they do. And Rahab and her family are saved. Very similar to this fear that Egypt has, because what comes out of the fear is another in that day statement. Verse 18. "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan." That is the language of the Hebrews in that day. "And swear by the Lord of hosts." They're going to speak like they're going to talk like they're Jews. They're going to be speaking the word of the Lord. They're going to be giving vows to Yahweh. They're going to be turning their hearts to him. Even one will be called the city of destruction. I'm not going to deal with that too much. It could be the city of the sun, which in the Hebrew can quickly be also understood as city of destruction. There was a city of the sun. It's Heliopolis. But that and there could be just a play on words that's taking place. That which was the city of destruction has now become a place where vows to the Lord are being made and being declared. And so they're swearing allegiance to the Lord of armies. Egypt is. Somehow in that day, there will be now an appropriate altar to the Lord in Egypt. Look at verse 19. "In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." That's not right. The only altar is supposed to be in Jerusalem. What day are we talking about? We're talking about a day when there is a decentralization of the worship of God's people of nations. Isaiah 2 gives us the picture of all the nations flowing up to the great mountain. But Isaiah 19 also gives us another picture of the altars being dispersed and dispensed amongst all peoples in that day. What day is that? This is not the in that day, the end of all times. This is the establishment of the new covenant. This is the establishment of the new Israel. This is the time when all the altars are in the land of Egypt. Look, it says, and the pillar to the Lord at its border. You know what that means? That means when you came to the customs table in Egypt, it means you were greeted with a sign saying, welcome to Egypt, land of Yahweh. Welcome to the land of those who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our nation serves God, this God. And in that day, it would be declared, it would be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Why? For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Everything's turned on its head, do you see? Egypt was the oppressor. Egypt was the cruel master, and God's people were delivered out. Now Egypt is the oppressed by cruel masters, and Egypt is the one who's delivered out. But what did we learn about the story of the first Exodus? We learned about from the story of the first Exodus that the story is not just about physically people being delivered from slavery. It's actually a picture, a prophecy, a story for us that we've been delivered. Those of us in Jesus Christ have been delivered from our sin by a mighty Savior. And what's happening to Egypt? Egypt, in that day, is being delivered by a mighty Savior from their oppression. What oppression? The ultimate oppression. The condemnation and judgment of God and his wrath upon them because of their unbelief and because of their sin. They're being delivered out in that day. Egypt, God's enemy? Our enemy? They will know the Lord, it says, and they will obey him. Look at 19, look at through 21, says there, 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. That's language of covenant love and communion. That is not just language of fact. That is language of covenant love and communion. God will love them, and they will love God. They will know him. They will be known by him, and they'll obey him. For he will have struck them, it says, and healed them, verse 22. He will have brought his hand to bear upon them, and that hand brought upon them will heal them. But it goes far, far beyond that. Mortal enemies, Assyria and Egypt, they're mortal enemies. Assyria and Israel, they're mortal enemies. Egypt and Israel, they're mortal enemies. They hate, they destroy, they kill each other. They'll have a highway. There'll be a highway, it says, between Assyria and Egypt. Between them, a way that brings them, and it says, what is this highway for? Look at verse 23. What's this highway for? It's a highway, it says, that comes together. And the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt. They'll go back and forth, and the Egyptians will serve. The word is worship. They will worship with the Assyrians. Be a joint worship service together. Well, who are the Assyrians going to be worshiping then as they worship together? What is God going to do? The highway is not the promise of one day a road being laid out, although there could certainly be roads. No, you have to see the irony. You have to see where this is all pointing. Who's the way? Who's the way? Who's the highway? Who makes it possible for Assyria and Egypt to love one another? And throw in Israel. Who is going to make this possible? And when will this occur? This will occur in that day. This will occur when Jew and Gentile alike are brought to the cross. This will occur when the gospel goes out to all the nations of the world. And so this is not a prophecy that we should see as exclusively. It is about Egypt and Assyria, but it is a word picture, an example for us of all the world, of all the mortal enemies, of all those who take up the sword against one another and against God. God will bring his judgment. God has brought his wrath. But God is doing something far beyond that that he promises to do as well. And God will look. He will look upon these nations who have hated him. He will look upon these nations who have turned against him, blasphemed his name, stood against him. And he will call them my people and the work of my hands and my inheritance. And he will bless them all. He will bless them all. I think about those guys that go out on the streets and put on the sandwich boards and say, you know, the day of judgment is coming, turn or burn, God is angry with your sin. And I always struggle with that when I see that. That's the message that is just out there. And this passage just caused me to think about that some more. What if instead we wore sandwich boards and we went out and we just said, put down your weapons and come quietly now. It's all over for you anyway. God loves you more than you could ever hate him. This nation will be his. And we're all going to like it. What if that was the message that we said? Would we be falling into a particular, could we fall into a particular ditch? Yeah, we could fall into a particular ditch. We could fall into a ditch of universalism, that everyone's going to be saved, that God loves everybody. He's not really going to bring judgment. There is that ditch. Is that our ditch? Or is our ditch that we see this stern, angry God who's just about had it with us? I mean, he's just about done. He even sent his son, for goodness sake. And he's just kind of piling it all together right now. And he's got this gigantic divine matchstick. And he's just about to go. Is that our ditch? I think that's our ditch. I don't want to fall into either ditch. But I think we need to come to a greater understanding of who this God is. And maybe we need to come to that understanding also because we have to come and realize how great the love and mercy and grace of God is, so that you would realize how great the love and mercy and grace of God is for you. Because you were his mortal enemy. Because you blasphemed him. Because you were an object of his wrath. What are you doing in his presence? I'll tell you what you're doing in his presence. You're being blessed by the unbelievable, inexplicable mercy and grace of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved so much that he sent his son. Who is this God? Who is this God? Was any of this fulfilled? Has this been fulfilled at all? Egypt. A quick study of early church history will reveal that in Africa, Christianity gained a firm foothold, guess where? In Egypt. Where Mark, the apostle, according to tradition, not in the scriptures, but according to tradition, did the work of an evangelist and established the church which today is known as the Coptic Church. Some of the earliest copies and vernacular translations of the New Testament come from Egypt. And so we have, as a treasure today, some of the oldest copies of the Greek New Testament and proof of early translations of the New Testament into other languages for other peoples and other dialects. That the gospel was flourishing and going to other dialects as early as the late second century. That's what's going on, we know, in Egypt. And while Egypt was home to the birth of the Arian heresy, of which the Coptics have fallen into in the fourth century, it also gave us Athanasius and his orthodox defense of the Trinity. turning us away from all kinds of heresies that were being battled out in the fourth century. The ability for us to understand, to talk about and worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Understand them as three persons, one God. And all the details, as fuzzy as that can be for you, is because of the work of Egyptians. One Egyptian in particular in the fourth century. God blessed Egypt. God blessed Cush. And the land, and that land saw a great evangelization that took place during the beginnings of the foothold of the church being established in that time. God's not done. But in that day actually occurred after Pentecost, and the gospel goes out to all the nations. And it's, and what we should see is not that it was just God made an effort and a few were saved, but rather this should help us to see that God's just begun. The work of the evangelization of the world has just begun. We are still the early church, I believe. Because of the kind of statements made about the depth and breadth of the knowledge of God, of the intimate communion of God and his people, named not just simply in individuals, but by nations. Where is the power of this gospel going to go? Well, what did it do for you? Consider that as well. And we see in this that his judgments are just setups for mercy. Of course, at the top of all of this is the judgment of the wrath of God being poured out upon his son at the cross. It was simply a setup for his mercy to be extended to all peoples. But his severe judgments, they're real. They are real. And we are to heed his warnings. Nations do fall. Destruction does take place. Consequences for your sin do take place. But in the midst of it all, God is in the business of saving the world. He is not up in heaven, wringing his hands, calling the angels together for another council, going, oh my goodness, we got to figure out what to do with these terrorists. We need to figure out what to do with this unbelieving nation. We used to have these nations who called us, who called the triune God their God, and now they don't. We've got to come up with a new plan. We need a revival. Let's make a plan. God is not up in heaven trying to change the course, his course, in order to do something. He is at work in the midst of the judgments, bringing salvation to the world. Assyria and Egypt and America and on are not exempted from his benevolence because of contemporary rebellion. They're not exempt from his benevolence because of their contemporary rebellion. Charles Simeon says, he contemplates the return to him with the utmost satisfaction and delight. Come and watch what I'm going to do. Come and watch how I'm going to bring my judgments to bear in such a way that my name is glorified, sure, in my just wrath, but how much more in the outpouring of my mercy. Charles Simeon, in a sermon on this passage, goes on to talk about how that should affect us. And he says, this should raise our expectations regarding the work of missions and the gospel going forth. The work of evangelization that is before us ought to be a work that says, it's really not fair that I'm going to go share the gospel with you right now because God already told me who wins. It's really not fair that we're putting a missions team together to go to this dark country over here because God already told me what he's going to do. Oh, there's going to be a battle. There will be losses. There'll be turns and there'll be waxes and wanes. But God already told me where this is going. What does that do to the heart of a man to have that kind of confidence, to be able to speak the truth of the gospel and know that he might pay with his life for it? But he knows also the efficacy to say, as one saint once said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't stop us. You can't stop us. Not because we're great, but because God is. because this is who our God is. Can the Middle East be saved? Can Assyria be saved? More important question, will it be saved? To anyone who says no, I say you better read Isaiah 19. Will Sudan be saved? The land of Cush, we sometimes translate it here Ethiopia, does not just contain Ethiopia. The land of Cush contains all of this northern part of Africa, including the area that we call Sudan today. Will Ethiopia be saved? Will Egypt and its constituency be saved? What has God said? Will they bow as a nation to Jesus Christ? And maybe more importantly, will Israel not establish a temple and follow Old Testament customs again, but will Israel join with her sister that she cut away, the Christian, or was cut away from, the Christian church, and join with declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord? What do the scriptures say? Where is this all going? Welcome to the Revelation Prophecy Series. You thought that was later, didn't you? Yeah. You got to see this. Look, consider now for yourself, just one as we finish here, chapter 19, verse 20. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Consider who this God is for yourself and with regard to yourself for a moment. Would God have sent such a Savior if your condition had not required it? Do you need a Savior? You know, you look at Egypt and you look at Assyria and you say, they do not consider themselves in need of a Savior. They're going to build up the Nile. They're going to take care of their economic policies. They're going to have their military might. And they're going to be just fine. And you look at America today, or the strong nations of the world today, who will say that they do not, whether or not they turn to the Lord has nothing to do with the success of the nation. They do not need a mighty Savior. They need better policies, more education, higher taxes, so we can distribute to all the people and take care of them from the cradle to the grave. That is what we need. We do not need a Savior. Would God have sent, and you could point your finger all you want there, but you need to turn that finger to yourself for a minute. Do you need a Savior? Or are you just so good? I mean, compared to the guy, gal sitting next to you, you're probably a lot better, right? I mean, compared to the rest of the world around you, you could probably count you can count how many more good works, how much more benevolent, you're a pretty good person. You've heard from cradle to grave in this country that we're basically good people. Our president just said it this last week. We're basically good people. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can make the right decisions. All we need to do is provide more policies where there can be more jobs, and people will become good. That's what we need to do. Do you need a Savior? Did you need to be saved from an oppressor? And who is your oppressor? The world, the flesh, and the devil had their boot on your neck. And you are going to die. You are going to die in an eternal condemnation because of your refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, your refusal to stand in obedience before him, your refusal to bow your knee before him and call him Lord. And what did he do? The very one in the moment of fear is the one that you turn to and reveals instead his hand of mercy and delivers you from that oppression. Both the oppression of your sin and the oppression of your condemnation and your guilt and your shame. It's all taken care of. God sent a Savior. A mighty Savior, because that's exactly what we need. Are you in conflict with your sin and Satan and in need of a deliverer? Has your sin defeated you? Do you think that God doesn't care? Do you think that he's not going to deliver you? Has he been so slow in his coming that you doubt whether he does actually love you? Do you think maybe he's disgusted with you? He would never come and take care of you. Does his lack of immediate deliverance cause you to doubt? Or do you know and stand on the word of God? I know that in my situation, God will vindicate me. God will deliver me. God will bring good from this. God is there. God is at work in the midst of my life right now. The question, of course, and I think it comes out from this passage, is do we understand how wide God's mercy is and how wild God's grace is? And in the chapters of Ephesians where Paul describes how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together, he ends that passage in chapter 3 by talking about the love of God that can't be measured. And he says this love is a love that he has for you. He writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend that love," I think he is saying, "with all the saints, what is its width and length, depth and height, that you would know the love of Christ, which goes far beyond knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do that, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of this testament as well. One hymn writer puts it this way: there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ we have been brought into your family, into your home, and into your kingdom. And the nations of the world are yours. This is all because of your grace. And we long to see that grace manifest more and more in the redemption of the nations. But how can it when your people don't believe it? And so we pray you would grant us repentance from unbelief. Grant us faith for our neighbors, faith for our loved ones, faith for our cities, faith for our nation, faith for this world. Faith that you would pour out your Spirit even upon this land and in this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.